We can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as we continue our exposition of this first gospel, we find ourselves in the section dealing with the rich young ruler in verses 16 to 22. I will begin reading in chapter 19 at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the Spirit of God, and we pray that now He would guide us, that He would illumine our minds and our hearts, that You would lead us into all truth, that You would again cause us as believers to appreciate the glory of Jesus Christ and the blessedness of the covenant of grace, and the reality that You have saved us from utter destruction. And for any and all here that think they're good, that think they're righteous, that think they have a standing with God because of what they do or have done, Lord God, may You humble them. May the law of God crush them. And may the gospel of God come to them by the Holy Spirit. We ask this for Your glory's sake. We ask this for the strengthening of Your people and for the salvation of sinners. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have noticed in our study in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 is matters of the church or relationships among the people of God. We might say that chapter 18 deals with ecclesiology. Here in chapter 19, he's dealing with ordinary daily life. He's dealing with family matters. He's dealing with those things that affect us on a routine basis. One commentator said, having treated marriage and the related subjects of divorce, single life, and children, the gospel turns next to money, the other great domestic consideration. Now, when we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's substantially the same account or the same wording and language that is used there. But in Matthew, he is identified as young. In Luke, he is identified as a ruler. And in all three of the narratives, he is identified as rich. Hence the name, the rich young ruler. You'll notice in Matthew's account, it's not called a ruler. We're just bringing that particular title to bear as it is most common to all of our minds. Well, I want to get straight away to the exposition under two main headings. First, the question posed by the young man in verses 16 to 21, and then the assertion made by the young man in verses 20 to 22. Telling Mike this morning, there are many ways you could structure a sermon like this. The young man actually asks three questions, so it wouldn't be inappropriate to sort of look at each of those three questions. But I think the structure that I'm using here highlights the reality. The young man questions and the young man asserts. It is Jesus who is responding in each of these instances to show him, ultimately, his sin and his need for a Redeemer. So let's look first at the question posed by the young man. Notice he comes to Jesus in verse 16 and addresses him as good teacher. In Mark's gospel, it says that he knelt before him. There was something about Jesus that was evident and obvious to people who we even see here are unconverted. This man goes away sorrowful. We have no indication whatsoever that he ever repented. God willing, he did. God willing, he believed. God willing, he came to Christ. But as we have the narrative in our Bible, there is no indication that he did so. Nevertheless, the goodness of Jesus was obvious. The goodness of Jesus was evident. The goodness of Jesus was manifested in his life and in his doctrine. So much so that this young man kneels before him. Now note the specific question that he poses to Jesus. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, this question is both legitimate and illegitimate. It's legitimate because this is something everyone should ask. This is something that I hope you, at least at some point in your life, have asked or will ask. Do you understand that there is eternal life to be had and eternal punishment to be had? Do you understand that there is the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell? Do you understand that when you die and your body is placed into the grave, the soul lives on? At least this young man had some inkling of this reality. I wonder at times how many, even in this room, ever give thought to this reality. I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord. I'm going to have to say all the things that I've done in the body, whether good or ill. I need to stand before the just judge of all the universe. And I need to ask the question, what must I do that I shall have everlasting life? It is legit to wonder about these things. It is good to wonder about these things. You young people and children, we don't say these things every Sunday. And I trust your parents are saying these through the week to bug you or to harass you or to make you feel weird or to make you feel awkward or to make you feel bizarre. These things are asked with a specific purpose. You need to think about this truth. You need to think about this reality. You will one day draw your last breath and you will stand before the presence of God Most High. If you haven't asked this question, if you haven't taken Scripture's response, if you haven't fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, then on that day, ultimately, you will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You will hear what are the most terrifying words in the entirety of the Bible. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Depart from me is what Christ will say. And imagine that. Imagine the reality for those who have heard the gospel. Imagine the reality for those who have had parents that bring them to the throne of grace, that have fathers and mothers that we saw last week, that bring their little ones to Jesus for blessing. Or those who have come to church, or those who go to a church where the gospel is proclaimed. Not a happy life, not a fulfilled life, not a better you, but a righteousness that comes from God received by faith alone. A righteousness that man desperately needs to be clothed with before he ever enters into eternal life. Imagine that. And you have rejected, and you have resisted, and you have refused. Some of you haven't even asked the question. Some of you, when preaching comes, stop up your ears. If we could see your hearts, it would look like this. Thankfully, you don't do that because it'd be rude and awkward in a public assembly. But if we were able to peer into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, when the gospel is proclaimed, would we not see that very thing? It's almost as if arms would grow out of the heart and bar up its ears so that it cannot hear or cannot receive the truth of God. This young man's question, on the one hand, is legitimate. What thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, it is illegitimate because he is looking to garner favor from God by what he does. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We need to understand what this passage is about. This passage is not a believer coming to Jesus and saying, how can I be more holy? How can I be more godly? In that instance, I suspect, or I know, the Lord Jesus would point us to his law and say, I want you to do these things. Remember, the law drives us to the cross. The cross sends us back to the law. That's not what's going on here. This man is asking the question about acceptance with God. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I love the way the Geneva Bible explains this. He says, they neither know themselves nor the law that seek to be saved by the law. We're going to see that fleshed out in this passage this morning. This man comes looking to do in order to earn God's favor. This man looks for that thing that he can accomplish so that he can secure favor with God. I hope the youngest in this room would say, yeah, that is wrong. That is illegitimate. We've heard enough how holy God is and how sinful man is, that there aren't enough good works that man can do in order to earn his favor with God. Man has a fundamental problem, and it's sin. Man needs redemption. Man needs remission. Man needs a righteousness that is not his own. Man needs to be clothed by God Most High in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is on the one hand legitimate. You should ask the question, what shall I do that I might have everlasting life? But on the other hand, it's illegitimate because he's looking to what he's doing. He's looking to his own sufficiency and his own ability. Keep this quote from the Geneva Bible in your mind. They neither know themselves nor the law that seek to be saved by the law. Now note our Lord's response to the question posed by the young man. And there are three things we ought to observe here. First, the standard of goodness, the specific direction, and the particular illustration. Notice the standard of goodness. There's a bit of a difficulty in the text here between one text type and what we find in Mark and Luke. Suffice it to say that what Jesus says in verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. Some have suggested that Jesus here is denying his impeccability. Jesus is denying his sinlessness. That's not what Jesus is doing. Some have suggested that this is an argument for the deity of Jesus. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If I am good, therefore I am God. With Calvin, I say that's a little bit of a difficulty for me to grasp. The ins and outs of why Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. I think the primary emphasis that we ought to appreciate is this. The young man says, what good thing shall I do? And I think Jesus is suggesting to him, I don't think you have any concept of good. You don't understand what good is. There's only one good, and that's God. This whole narrative is designed to show this young man his sin. And Jesus starts at the outset by questioning the assumption that this young man even knows what goodness is. We are sinners. Even the best of us cannot claim a goodness. Even the best of us cannot say that we're good. You hear this in the world sometimes. Man is essentially good. The Bible begs to differ. The Bible tells us that the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. I don't suggest you go see the new baby in the hospital and say, wow, look at that little wretch. Everybody's saying how good it smells and how cute it is. You say, well, it's a wicked thing. It speaks lies from... Don't do that. Don't ram your Reformed theology down the new mother's moment. That is what Scripture says, isn't it? Man is not essentially good. God is essentially good. Jesus is pressing this young man with a standard so that the young man will see how desperately he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. The commandments are good because they are from the one who is good, namely God. Now note the specific direction that Jesus gives him. The end of verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now you have to see what Jesus is doing. This man approaches Jesus based on the covenant of works. What good thing shall I do that I might have everlasting life? Jesus says, keep the law. Right? Wasn't that the admonition? Wasn't that the formulation? Wasn't that what God said to Adam? Keep the law. Don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, you will die. The implication is obvious. If you don't eat from the tree, you will live. There is life to be had in obedience. There is life to be had in law-keeping. Jesus is talking to him on the same level in terms of the covenant of works. The young man wants to know what good thing, and Christ points him to God's good law. You know, or he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 3 when he's highlighting differences between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Galatians 3:12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You approach God based on the covenant of works. You approach God with this idea that what thing shall I do in order to gain salvation? Then you need to do it the way the good God specifies. Partial obedience, part-time obedience, haphazard obedience, that is not what is demanded in the law of God Almighty. Spurgeon, before that, with our confession of faith, it demands personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's what's required if you approach God in terms of what do I do in order to get. Now, let's just take this home. How many of you think this? Or how many of the world think this? If I just do good things, God will let me in. Am I speaking to corpses this morning? Is anybody resonating here? Do you understand that this is man in sin? He thinks that he can do enough good things so that God will say, well done, enter into the joy of your rest. No man can do that. I'm shocked at the amount of Protestant interpreters that handle this passage, neglecting the reality of total depravity. We're not reading a Pauline construct into a particular narrative. We are understanding the holistic Bible. Man is desperately wicked. His heart is deceitful above all things. He can't even understand it. There are persons who actually think that they can approach God through the covenant of works and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And they're probably not just out there. They're probably in this room. Well, I don't do really bad things. God's not going to say, well, you've satisfied my law because you haven't done really bad things. You haven't armed yourself to the teeth and gone down to the Cottonwood Mall and opened fire on everybody. Good for you. Excellent. Welcome into my kingdom forever and ever. I haven't done anything really bad. I remember this in my own experience. When somebody would preach the gospel to me, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. I didn't know at the time that one of the most godly men in the world had committed murder and had committed adultery, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that washed us from our sin. You see, this is a reality today. Persons try to enter into the presence of God based on this works principle. I'm going to do. You hear it with the world. Christians do some pretty wretched things sometimes, and they are, by God's grace, forgiven. Imagine, just for a moment, if we lived at the time of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Imagine if you flipped on CNN, or you looked on your internet, you looked on Fox, want to be even keyed here and give equal treatment, or the other media that are out there. I'm not saying you got to watch one or the other. And you happen to read that the king of Israel committed adultery, was found out in that adultery, so he committed murder in order to hide his tracks. And then you watch to the end of the segment, you find out he found forgiveness with his God. What does the unbeliever say? That's not fair. That's not right. Of course it's not fair, it's grace. I heard President Obama at that funeral the other day say, make us worthy of your grace. The whole point of grace is that we're not worthy. Isn't it? You're not worthy for grace. You're not worthy of the blood. You're not worthy of mercy. You're not worthy of righteousness. You're not worthy of heaven. You're there because of amazing grace. And it was, and it is a sweet sound. I recommend you don't listen to the president sing it because you'll never get that image out of your head. Men approach God through the covenant of works. C.H. Spurgeon says, yet on the ground of the law, if he would desire eternal life as a reward, he must be as good as God and keep the commandments to perfection. Thus, the rugged way of works was set before him. Not that he might attempt to win eternal life thereby, but that he might perceive his own shortcomings and so feel his weakness as to look for salvation by some other method. Brethren, Jesus is preaching the law to him in that second use. It is a pedagogue. It is to drive him to Christ. It is to show him that his self-righteousness is wrong, that he is not a good man, that he is not a law keeper, that he needs help from outside of himself. He needs salvation wrought by the Son of God. Jesus is not prescribing a new way of salvation. Sell your stuff and follow me, or sell your stuff, give to the poor. He's pressing the law. That'll be obvious as we move through the passage. John Gill says, our Lord answered according to the tenor of the covenant of works under which the man was, and according to the law of God, which requires perfect obedience to it. You see, that's God's demand. That's what God requires. If you choose law keeping, it must be perfect. It must be exact. It must be entire. It must be perpetual. That's what Christ rendered. We either do it ourselves or by God's grace believe on the one who did it. And in case of the least failure, Gill goes on to say, curses and condemns to everlasting life. Now notice the particular illustration. He said to him, which ones? And we read that and we say, well, come on, of course it's the Ten Commandments. You know, the Jews saw 613 commands in the Old Testament. People again say, oh, the Bible and all of its legislation. I wish we only had 613 laws to deal with from our federal government. 613 is a nice small number compared to the amounts of legislation that are heaped upon the people in today's world. We have a radically unbiblical view of the Bible. Oh, that Old Testament, it's so harsh and everything's regulated. No, it isn't. You don't have to talk about hyper-regulation. Try to put up a fence. Try to do anything without getting some approval from the state. But anyways, they had 600. I digress. I got some Supreme Court in my head this morning. Please forgive me. Let me get rid of it. 613 commandments. Which ones? What do I do? Notice what Jesus does. He preaches the Decalogue to him. He preaches the commandments of God to him. And note the order that he does so. He gives him the sixth. He gives him the seventh. He gives him the eighth. He gives him the ninth. He gives them the fifth, and then he gives them the summarizing principle that a man is to love his neighbor as himself. Intriguing, isn't it? 6, 7, 8, 9, 5, and then the love command. Again, a summarizing statement. Jesus gives him the second table of the law. He doesn't say, you shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He doesn't do that. Why does he give him the second table of the law? I think Matthew Henry is spot on here. Reflecting Calvin as well, Henry just says it in a little bit more of a pithy way. He says, though first table duties have in them more of the essence of religion, yet second table duties have in them more of the evidence of it. How do we know that a man loves God? It's by the way that he loves his neighbor. How do we know that a man has been justified freely by grace? Because he goes out and does what God says. It's a matter of evidence. Henry says, our light burns in love to God, but it shines in love to our neighbor. So you see Jesus' method here. Now don't forget that he doesn't give him the tenth commandment. That's going to be important in about 7 minutes. He doesn't mention the tenth word. What's the young man's problem? It's the tenth word, isn't it? He doesn't give that to him on a plate and say, you shall not covet. He gives it to him in a bit of an illustration or a way of pointing his or putting his finger on the young man's particular sin. But again, we'll see that in just a moment. That brings us to consider the assertion made by the young man. If you want a detailed explanation of each of those commandments, I invite you to attend our evening services. Tonight we'll be looking at the second commandment in the series. So God willing, we'll get to that second table later on in the summer. But notice, Jesus preaches the Decalogue, which indicates it has binding authority for Jesus. Not gone. He didn't come to abolish. He didn't come to get rid of it. But the utility of the Decalogue carries into, obviously, the new covenant situation. Now, note the assertion made by the young man. I want to consider the assertion stated and the assertion answered. Note first, verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, anybody who's a student of the Bible, Reformed theology, or has the bare understanding of sin and law, depravity, sees that as a shocking statement, don't they? How does a man make it through puberty without ever having broken the seventh commandment? How does a man ever make it through life without breaking the sixth commandment? Now, he doesn't go out and cut people's throats, but he certainly gets angry. He's certainly full of impatience. All these things I have kept from my youth? There are several things we ought to observe here. First of all, this is an amazing claim that he has obeyed successfully the second table of the law. Now remember, the obeying of the second table of the law is not according to the Pharisees. It is according to the original intent expounded by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look upon a woman to lust, you have broken the commandment. You say of your brother, fool, or raka, you have broken the commandment. You see, it's not just about this external compliance. It never was, but it goes to the very heart. This is an amazing admission by this man. A second thing we ought to observe is the young man proudly parades his self-righteousness. This is a proud statement. Can you imagine hearing somebody say this? You ever shared the gospel with somebody and told them you're a sinner? And they go, "I'm not a sinner." Are you kidding me? You're not a sinner? You love God and you love your neighbor all the time, always? No, you don't. Here's what Calvin says. But intoxicated with foolish confidence, he fearlessly boasts that he had discharged his duty properly from his childhood. Interesting that in this passage, the humility of children is set forth. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. And then again, when the little children come to the Lord Jesus, such as these is what the kingdom is about. This man shows just the opposite. Thirdly, the young man has not properly reflected on the comprehensiveness of the law. Sinners rarely do. Sinners are content with the thought that if they don't cut throats, they're somehow not guilty. Sinners are content with the thought that as long as they haven't actually engaged in the act of adultery, then they haven't broken the law. Sinners actually think that if they haven't gone into Walmart and put something up their shirt and made it past the security cameras, that they haven't violated the Eighth Commandment. Sinners actually think that if they don't go up on a witness stand and tell a bold-faced lie, then somehow they're compliant with the Ninth Commandment. I don't know how any sinner can think that he's good on the Tenth, but that's a different story. He hadn't reflected upon the comprehensiveness of God's law. Listen to Ryle. So utterly ignorant is he of the spirituality of God's statutes that he never doubts that he has perfectly fulfilled them. How dark must his mind have been as to the nature of God's law? How long must his ideas have been as to the holiness, or how low, rather, must his ideas have been as to the holiness which God requires? I've already said this. It bears repeating. He hasn't reflected properly on the nature of God's law, but on the nature of his own sin. Remember the Geneva Bible. They neither know themselves nor the law that seek to be saved by the law. And it is intriguing. I just was thinking about this morning, going over this passage again. Notice what the young man says in verse 20. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I remember when I got converted. Again, a little autobiography. I don't like a lot of autobiography, but my biography is the only one I know, so I can only share that. I can't tell you about you when you were younger, because I didn't know you when you were younger. But I remember when I got converted, my brother-in-law led us in the sinner's prayer. And I believe God saved me. I don't believe it was because of that sinner's prayer. I believe it was because of the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus. But I went through a period of time of reading gospel tracts, and I would notice that each version of the sinner's prayer was a little bit different. So I'd pray that one too. I wanted to cover my bases. There was not satisfaction or a contentedness until all of the bases had been covered. Seems to me that the law, seeking salvation by it, provides some of that instability as well. Notice, I have kept these things from my youth. What do I still lack? What else is there? Point me, good teacher. Guide me, good teacher. Tell me what to do, good teacher, and I will do it. I think by way of a corollary application, we might observe that the law, keeping it unto salvation, will never provide stability. It will never provide security. It will never provide that comfort that we are going to be with our God. Contra grace, contra blood, contra the righteousness of Christ, the reality that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The reality that foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a comfort and an assurance and a stability when we look outside of ourselves and our law keeping to the one who kept the law perfectly, to the one who died as a sacrifice and a substitute, and to the one that rose again on the third day. Our comfort is sure because He is sure. Our comfort is solid because He is solid. Our comfort is real. Christ is satisfied on our behalf. Now notice, Jesus answers this assertion. In the first place, Jesus acknowledges that the young man is not perfect. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, what is that? You're not perfect. For all of your blathering to the contrary, for all of your desire to do good things in order to have everlasting life, for all of the blathering concerning your fastidious attention to all of the details of God's holy law ever since you were young. If you want to be perfect, he tells him. Now, I should say that some have seen in this passage a twofold discipleship. There's the type of discipleship that we mostly find ourselves in. We have stuff, we have wives, we have kids, and we believe in Jesus. But if we really want to be perfect, then we'll shave our heads, that's not part of it, but we'll sell everything, we'll give all that to the poor, and we'll be on that extra high plane of Christian discipleship. That is a nonsensical interpretation of the passage. Remember, Jesus is using the law as a child tutor to show this man his sin. Remember that Jesus had not recited the 10th commandment. Jesus didn't forget the 10th commandment. Jesus is going to tease it out of him now with this personal illustration. Notice, the Lord does not prescribe here salvation by poverty and following him. This is indeed a particular application to this man's situation. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus is not telling us, 21st century New Testament Christians, to sell our stuff and follow Him? You know, get rid of your shoes, wear sandals, wear robes, do whatever with your hair, and follow Him. Because the rest of the Bible does not validate such a position. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, according to Paul. As well, the money obtained by the selling of the possessions in this pericope was to be given to the poor. If money is necessarily bad, why would we give it to the poor? Why would we hinder them and their spiritual well-being? Why would we sell our stuff, hand it to a poor person and say, now it's your problem? No, we wouldn't do that. It's seen as a good thing. What's the larger context in chapter 19? The larger context is marriage. Man, one man, marrying one woman, not another man, not a few women, not an animal, not a tree, but a man marrying a woman, and that forever, permanently. How does a man provide for his wife if he sells everything and gives it away to the poor? How are these parents supposed to provide for their children if he sells everything and gives it to the poor? That is a nonsensical interpretation as well. But we'll visit that when we come back to the application. What the Lord says here is to identify the young man's breach of the 10th word. Does the Bible tell you to not have a computer? Does the Bible tell you to not have a TV? If you put yourself in this pericope, it might be something like that. Pericope just means a small section of narrative. Looks like pericope, but it's pericope. I'm just, for some reason, that's in my head. Jesus might say to some of you young men or young women, he might have recited the sixth word, the eighth word, the ninth word, the tenth word, and then the love command. Say, where's the seventh word? Did he forget? You say, oh, I've kept all these from my youth. What do I lack? Let's go back to that seventh word. You get rid of your computer. You get rid of that phone. It's the implication. You quit looking at porn and breaking that seventh commandment, and you follow me. What's Jesus doing? He's preaching the law there. He's showing you that you have not kept the law from your youth. He's showing you that you are bankrupt, that you are immoral, that the goodness that you esteem yourself as having is not a goodness at all. Because those guilty of the seventh word in my illustration, or those guilty of the tenth word in Jesus' illustration, are guilty of breaking the entirety of the law. That's what Christ is doing. He's not telling you that the way to heaven is by selling everything, getting a tambourine, and hanging out at the airport. He is pressing this man's conscience with the law of God that the man boasted of keeping. That's a problem. You cannot look for salvation in your strength. The Lord uses this as a rhetorical device, as a means, an argument to expose the reality that this man was covetous. Notice, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. C.H. Spurgeon says, if we love our possession more than we love God, we are idolaters. And if we will hug our property so as to let the poor hunger, we cannot be said to love them as ourselves. In a sense, this argument or this rhetorical device that Jesus employs shows or highlights and demonstrates not only a violation of the tenth word, he hasn't loved his neighbor as himself if he's a covetous, greedy man, but it's a violation of the first word. He's had another God before God. He doesn't neglect the first table of the law. Jesus, by way of argument, by way of a rhetorical device, by way of teasing out of this man the reality or the knowledge that he is guilty before God, gives him this little story. Go. You're so holy, and you're so good, and you're so righteous. Did he think Jesus was going to congratulate him, pat him on the shoulder, and say, wow, I'm impressed. I've yet to meet a law keeper. Jesus takes the law of God and presses it upon his conscience to show him something of his own sin. And then notice, finally, the response in verse 22 of the young man. He heard, he was sorrowful, and he departed. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad when we come together as a church and you know that the gospel has been preached and you suspect that people depart never to come to Christ. It's sad when you're rearing your children and you're pressing upon them the glory of the gospel and you're pressing upon them the law and you're telling them that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And you look at them and they've got this blank gaze and they go out and do whatever it is they were going to do in the first place. It is grievous to see people depart from Jesus Christ. He heard what Christ said. He understood the reality. He was sorrowful as a result, but not so much that he would flee to Christ. You see, sorrow without repentance is without benefit. You may cry yourself to sleep at what a wretch you are, but without fleeing to Christ, there's no relief. You're not going to go to heaven because you sorrow over your tears. You're not going to go to heaven because you feel bad over your sins, rather. You're not going to go to heaven because you feel bad and you haven't done those things that you ought to do. We go to heaven because of Christ. We go to heaven because of His blood and His righteousness. It is grievous to see the incident here recorded for us. D.A. Carson describes it this way. He leaves because if a choice must be made between money and Jesus, money wins. Jesus already spoke to this in Matthew 6:24. There's a lot of Sermon on the Mount in this particular narrative, by the way. We don't have time to tease it all out. If you have to make a choice this morning between the 10th word and Christ, may I encourage you, Christ? Some of you young people struggling with the 7th commandment that still have that phone in their pocket, that still have that computer, may I suggest get rid of it and flee to Christ? May I suggest that the Lord of glory is the one alone who can save you from your sins? Do not depart sorrowful, rather fly by faith to the Son of God who gave Himself for sinners. Royal says, one idol cherished in the heart may ruin a soul forever. One idol cherished in the heart may ruin a soul forever. You know, sometimes people say, well, what's the big deal? It's just one sin. Yeah, so get rid of it. You want to be holy? Just move it into the realm of the normative use of the law. You want to be godly? You want to be righteous? Get rid of those things that violate. Get rid of those things that you degrade yourself with. Get rid of those things. Because Jesus is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, to be sure. Brunner makes this comment. I think he's reflecting one of the church fathers. He says that he does not have money. It has him. That is profound. He does not have great possessions. The great possessions has him. Or have him. It's grievous. It's the exposition. The young man asks the question. Jesus answers according to the covenant of works. Jesus presses the law so that the young man will see indeed his need for the Savior. And instead of coming, taking Christ, what he does is he departs. I do want to conclude with a few observations and then we'll close. The first is that this text does challenge an affluent people. I have said, and I stand by the reality, that this is a particular application for a particular individual that somehow thought that he was spotless in terms of his good adherence to the law of God. His problem was money. So Jesus says, get rid of your money and follow me. So I stand by that interpretation. But on the heels of this, the disciples ask about money and about riches. And if we reflect upon this passage, we have to reflect upon other passages as well. Matthew 13, what is one of the things that chokes out the seed in a man's heart? It is riches. Riches. Wealth. Possessions. They present a challenge to an affluent people. Gundry makes this wise observation. He says that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Let me just repeat that again. Wake up, pay attention. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. I'm thankful he didn't issue that to me. I'm thankful that he doesn't tell me to get rid of my possessions. I'm so thankful that it is a particular application. I'm thankful that our dear beloved pastor pointed that out. So I can go home to my stuff. That stuff can present a challenge in following Jesus. That stuff can create obstacles in a pursuit of a kingdom righteousness. That stuff can present temptations and issues and problems and dilemmas that can choke out the one who has received the Word of God. We need to be mindful. It's interesting, in our passage, he had great possessions. It could also just be many possessions. Our possessions may not be great. We don't have gold and silver, but we have many. R.T. France makes the wise observation that this text speaks to just about everybody in the West. It is not a respecter of persons that way. I mean, you certainly wouldn't bring this to bear upon those in the Sudan or those in Ethiopia, oh, you've got great possessions. No, but in America and Canada, that is a challenge, brethren. That is a difficulty. I've cited before or alluded to before that quote from Lewis. He says many times a young man says he's making his way in the world when he doesn't realize that the world is making its way into his heart. Watch and pray. God has blessed us. We are to bless Him back. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads me with benefits. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the shelter. Thank you for the clothes. Thank you for the house. Thank you for these good gifts. But God, let me not hold on to them with a death grip. Should Jesus say, give it all up, I ought to be willing to give it all up. Should Jesus call me to follow in a particular path that is untoward in my estimation, God, give me the grace to do so. May we actually pray and may we actually sing and may we actually mean, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. It's a good thing to reflect upon as an affluent people. We are wealthy. Even the most unwealthy among us. Go to Sudan. Go to Ethiopia. Go to some places in the world. In the second place, we ought to appreciate something of the methodology of our Lord Jesus in this passage. The young man's question demonstrates his approach to life through the covenant of works. The Lord answers him accordingly to show him his inability to enter via that avenue. Pressing his conscience. Bringing the law to bear. Listen to Calvin. This reply of Christ is legal because it was proper that the young man who inquired about the righteousness of works should first be taught that no man is accounted righteous before God unless he has fulfilled the law. And Calvin rightly says, which is impossible. And some of the moderns seem to forget total depravity. They almost make it sound like if you just stop doing your sin and follow Jesus, everything's great. Well, who's going to stop doing their sin shy of sovereign grace? Who stops looking at porn? Who stops coveting? Who stops murdering? Who stops engaging in that manner of wickedness who hasn't first come unto Jesus? Calvin goes on to say, that convinced of his weakness, he might betake himself to the assistance of faith. John Gill, he says, this Christ said, in order to show that it is impossible to enter into or obtain eternal life by the works of the law, since no man can perfectly keep it. Love what he says here. And to unhinge this man from off the legal foundation on which he was. This man needed to be unhinged. This man thought everything was good. This man thought he could earn his salvation. Gill says Jesus brings Sinai to bear upon him to unhinge him from that legal foundation. You see, brethren, the preaching of the law does that. This idea that has been introduced, that we don't need the law, is absolutely diabolical. We need it in its civil use. We need it as a pedagogue to show men their sin and to show them the glory of the Savior. And we need it in its normative application for our day-to-day Christian living. Gill goes on to say, to unhinge this man from off the legal foundation on which he was, that he might drop all his dependence on doing good things and come to him for righteousness and life. The Lord uses the law in its pedagogical sense to show the man his need. The third thing I want to look at is the kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord. You say, well, he's preached the law to him. He didn't say, you know, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. That would have been kind, wouldn't it? In Mark's narrative, it tells us specifically, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Isn't that beautiful? Wonder if when we witness and when we evangelize or when we testify, we love the people we're talking to. Jesus in his humanity looked at the man and he loved him. How is this an act of love? In the first place, the preaching of God's truth is an act of love toward sinners. It is unloving to tell the homosexual that God made them that way. It is unloving to suggest that somehow it's a mental disease, or it's a shortcoming, or it's a problem with their wiring, or that it's no problem at all. It is loving to tell them it is a sin, but there is a Savior for sinners. There's some diseases out there medicine can't cure, but sin is curable through the blood. This is an act of love, brethren, to tell the greedy man he's greedy. This is an act of love to tell the perverse man he's perverse. Not to make it the law of the land and to make it acceptable, which can never happen. It is never to be acceptable when God the Lord has legislated. He is the Supreme Court. But when we tell persons the truth, what greater act of love can there be? I'm thankful that somebody in my past told me the truth. You're thankful that somebody in your past told you the truth. Sinners all over the globe are thankful that somebody told them the truth because they have found remedy in and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is unloving to explain away sin. It is unloving to charge something as genetic that is clearly depravity. It is unloving to lie to people and tell them that they're okay when they are miserable, God-offending sinners that deserve His wrath. Not just homosexuals, heterosexual fornicators, the guy that lives next door that is vicious to his wife. Sin is sin is sin is sin. And the gospel alone is the remedy in each and every instance. And the preaching of God's truth is not only loving, but crucial for sinners. Listen to Paul's experience. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul was thankful for the pedagogical use, wasn't he? Certainly not. I'm glad that somebody told me, you shall not covet, because I wouldn't have known lust. Lest the law had rose up and told me and declared to me this reality so that I would seek aid outside of myself. Machen said this in his book, What is Faith? A new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of law. Isn't that the case? You tell a man, be a better you. Well, I'm already pretty good. You tell a man, be a wealthier or a happier you. I'm already pretty wealthy and happy. You tell a man that he's a sinner in the sight of a holy God, justly liable to everlasting punishment. And perhaps then he'll say, what do I need? Machen goes on to say, so it always is. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Pray, God, that the high view may again prevail. But underscore that and encourage you to pray that as well. We preach the gospel. We preach the law. We preach the entirety of God's Word. If we neglect Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, we neglect Romans 1, we neglect 1 Corinthians 6, we neglect 1 Timothy 1, passages that speak clearly against the sin of homosexuality. We are not dealing faithfully with them. We are not loving them. We are not caring for them. We are not helping them. What we have to preach is a Savior from sin. If we redefine it and say that it's not sin, we have no Savior to preach to them at all. And then finally, I want to end where we began. This is a legitimate question. May I press it upon you this morning to think through these things? You need to ask, how do I enter everlasting life? How do I enter eternal life? It is a legitimate thing to consider. It is the most important thing to consider. It is what you should be occupied with. It is what you should not finish this day without having given thought to. You could die today. You could be vaulted into the presence of God today. You may go out of this world today. Doesn't Edward say that in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? He says there are innumerable ways of men going out of this world. Persons die in ways you would have never imagined. You know, big, strong, muscle-bound guys. They get hit by cars. You've got people that have chronic illness and disease, and they live to 95. Sometimes it's very perplexing the way things work. I remember Sam Waldron saying concerning young men, especially, there's this arrogance. You act like you're 8 foot tall and you're bulletproof. Nothing's ever going to happen to you. You're 8 foot tall. You can take on any comers and you're bulletproof. Nothing can stop you. The voice of God Most High can stop you. The one who holds the keys to death and Hades can stop you. That Lord God Almighty, you need to give thought to this question. What must I do to have everlasting life? Hopefully you have seen it's not about what you do, it's about upon whom you believe. As well, you need to not take comfort with the fact that, well, I do think about these things. I haven't believed the gospel, but you know, my friends and I, we talk about these sorts of things. I like what Manton says. He says, men may go very far in a sense of religion and yet come short of true grace. Ask the question, hear the answer, and flee to the Savior. That's it. Believe. Believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not engage in wretched, proud self-righteousness. But I'm a good guy or a good girl. Do not underestimate the totality of the depravity you find yourself in. Do not neglect the spirituality of God's law. And even if you aren't engaged in the actual act, if you are entertaining it in your mind, you are guilty before the court of heaven. You need to think through these things. You need to come to the Savior. You need to believe on Him. There you find everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, I pray that today sinners would not depart, but they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that You are a God full of grace. In the next section in Matthew, You say that all things are possible with God. We ask our Lord that You would open hearts, that the Spirit of God would apply, that today would be the day of salvation for child, for young person, for adult, for any and all who have come here this morning, strangers to the covenant of grace. We pray, God Most High, that You would do this for Your glory and as a demonstration of Your sovereignty. And may You do this for the good of people here. Grant us grace the rest of this day to glorify and to honor You. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.